It's only 14 verses long, but we'll save half of it for this evening probably. So let's read the first seven verses. 1 Peter chapter 5, the first seven verses. We are trying to establish the fact that the epistle of Peter was written to the Hebrew church, members of the Hebrew church. They had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in relation to his coming as king to the nation of Israel, not in relation to Christ as Lord and Savior or Lord and head of the body, because this particular church, the Hebrew church, is another group entirely, and they've been blessed with a calling, but it's not the same calling as our heavenly calling. That is the earthly calling, a calling anticipating the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to rule and reign on this earth for a millennium. Well, we know that the people of Israel did not accept it, and God turned his back upon them as they were presented with the amnesty throughout the entire book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 28, we find that God turned his back upon them in favor of disclosing the glorious mystery, which was first revealed to the Apostle Paul as early as his own personal salvation and calling and commissioning. And then we find it given to us more fully after Israel was set aside and when God could put all of his attention upon the Gentile world, as it were, including individual Jews who also could be brought into the body of Christ through faith in the Lord Jesus and his finished work. We have been calling these particular epistles since we started with the book of James, and we're going to go right through the book of Jude. We have called them the circumcision epistles because the apostles of the circumcision are responsible for the writing of them, and the people of Israel, the circumcision, are the recipients of these particular letters. And in order to help people to see that these epistles are not church epistles, Paul is not writing them. They have nothing to do with the revelation of the mystery. They have everything to do with the earthly calling and not the heavenly calling. We have been calling these books the circumcision epistles, and that's the reason why. I want to read seven verses, please, in 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre's sake, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Now we know that there are many statements in the epistles of the circumcision which sound as though they were taken from the epistles of Paul to the church, the body of Christ. But that's simply because we have the same God to deal, that we are dealing with. And there are many things in God's attitudes and in God's character, of course, that has to be the same regardless of what people he might be dealing with. So there are some statements, of course, that are there because of the unchanging holiness of God, the unchanging attributes of God. And therefore, we would expect holiness from both classes of people, the church, the body of Christ, and the Hebrew church. And there are other things that are quite similar. But then again, there are many, many things that differ. And that's where it comes in handy to know how to rightly divide the word of truth and never to approach the word of God without seeking to do that. Now here in verse 1, we have proof of the authorship and of this particular epistle, and that is Peter. And of course, we have proof of the fact that he is an apostle of the circumcision, and we are reminded immediately in verse 5 of two things that were true of the apostles of the circumcision. And that is, first of all, they were to be a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also they had already witnessed something in relation to the glory that was to follow. You have that in verse 5. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. Now there is a mistaken notion in a lot of denominations today that because of the way verse 1 of chapter 5 is written, that the Apostle Peter says he's an elder along with the elders in that church, that every preacher, regardless of who he is, as long as he's been ordained to preach, he immediately becomes an elder, and that's not the case at all. We have a lot of young men who are preaching, just gotten out of the Bible schools and out of the seminaries, that they are not elders. You can't make elders out of them. It takes a bit of gray hair, and it takes a bit of years and experience and growth in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ to create an elder, or to see the qualifications of an elder in a person. And so we want to shatter that idea to begin with, that every preacher is not an elder. But there are churches around here today who will point to their pastor as being the chief elder, and all the rest may be deacons, but the only elder they've got is that man in the pulpit. He may be 25, but he's an elder, according to their thinking, and that's not right. That's not scriptural. But Peter was old enough to be an elder, and so were these elders old enough to be elders, and that's why they were, and that's why he was. So with that set aside, I want to say this. It says, "Who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Now, there are two things that made a circumcision apostle, and that was they had to be a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and secondly, they had to know something about the glory that should follow. You remember, you read about that in the 24th chapter of the book of Luke, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And they were, of course, trying to know these two things, and we want to look at the first thing first. They were a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul never claims to be a witness of the sufferings of Christ, where he was at the time that Christ was crucified, and where he at the time that he died on the cross, if my memory serves me right, and it's not serving me too well right now. But here, if we turn back to the book of Acts, when there was a need for a scripture to be fulfilled in relation to Judas's having committed suicide, and he was numbered among the apostles, you know, he was one of the 12, and then there was a prophecy said that somebody had to take Judas's place. All right, in Acts chapter 1, you've got the appointment of that man to take Judas's place. And then they are very careful to state what qualifications there must be in relation to the person that they are considering for an appointee to take Judas's place. All right, in verse 20 of Acts chapter 1, it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation," that is speaking about Judas, "be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and let his bishopric let another take." Now they are about to pray that this might take place, and they are looking for guidance from God to show them who it is that God has in his mind to take his place. Now, a lot of people have mistakenly put the Apostle Paul in that place. I once thought that was true too, but I was listening to other men, how they wrongly divide the word of truth, and listening too much to these men, I got to a lot of wrong conclusions. Now we find that God has a man, and it's not the Apostle Paul. Paul was not one of the circumcision apostles. His apostleship was vastly different. It was based on different qualifications entirely. And we find that he is an apostle of the Gentiles, and not the only one, as so many people like to think. So the Apostle Paul is not one of the 12, and he is not just number 13 of the same group as number 12, only expanding on that group and adding one to it. And he is not just one of the New Testament apostleship, because there are about 8 that you can identify in the New Testament, 7 linked up with the Apostle Paul, who would make 8, and these are the apostles to the Gentile church. We might call it Gentile because it's made largely up of Gentiles, but we should call it the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. But look at the qualifications one must have before he can be expected to be appointed for this apostleship. In verse 21, "Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." So that's the last 3.5 years, isn't it? "Beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, and who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now that makes the 12. Never put Paul in there for the 12th, and don't think that there was an expansion of that apostleship and to include Paul as one of the 12 or making him number 13. Now, all kinds of mistakes are being made simply because man has not been geared up to what Paul teaches us is necessary to know something about the Word of God in 2 Timothy 2:15, and that is we've got to rightly divide the Word of truth. That God's Word will give us the answers to any problems that we might have, and we better turn to that Word rightly divided. And when we turn to it rightly divided, we are going to find the answer to the problems. All right, now, they are also to be a witness. Well, they didn't have to be, but the Apostle Peter was one of the three that was a witness of the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ, that glory which should follow. You say, how is that? That glory has not yet been in evidence. That's going to be a glory that will be revealed in the future, according to Matthew chapter 24. But we forget sometimes that in Matthew chapter 17, and in the Gospel of Luke as well, but in Matthew chapter 17, will you turn with me, please, to that scripture? We have this wonderful scene, the transfiguration that took place on the mount, and this was in order to teach these particular apostles, and there are three of them now. That's Peter, James, and John, the three main ones, and we find that the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed to them, and in a wonderful way identified also by God the Father. That is, the Lord Jesus was identified vocally, verbally, by God the Father at that particular scene on the mountain. And here it says in chapter 17, in verse 1 of Matthew's Gospel, "And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make there here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Now that was a wonderful thing that took place up there. But what is it that God is trying to teach these three men, Peter, James, and John? Well, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, will you turn now to 2 Peter chapter 1, and you will find Peter's explanation of what took place in the Mount of Transfiguration. As I said, you can turn to the Bible and get all the answers to your problems, but the Bible naturally has to be rightly divided. In 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 16, Peter is writing and he says this, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." They were probably accused of following cunningly devised fables. Like if today, if a preacher wants to preach nothing else but the Word of God rightly divided, a lot of bad things will be said about that particular person. Oh, he doesn't even believe in water baptism, for instance, you know. Well, I believe in the one baptism, and that's what the Apostle Paul believed in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. He believed in one, and that's the one I believe in, because only by that one, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, can we be identified the rest of our life and throughout all eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ and his body. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, aren't they wonderful words? These words are given to Peter to be written down for the benefit of the Hebrew church, and they show the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they are getting a picture of what's going to take place in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in great power and great glory to this earth and to the nation of Israel in order to set up the millennial reign. I want to read that 16th verse again before we get into verse 17. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." You don't have to add to it. You don't have to put any fancy thinking onto that. It's very plainly stated. And it says, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So he identifies the place to be exactly the same place as Matthew chapter 17, where we just read a few moments ago. So we find that the Apostle Peter was not only one of the 12 who happened to be a witness of the sufferings of Christ, but he was one of three very special apostles who were privileged to witness the power and the majesty and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in relation, always remember, to the people of Israel. He is not talking about the church, which is his body. The Apostle Paul reveals his coming to the church, the body of Christ, as the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But those scriptures are not to be confused with the coming visibly, physically, bodily, to the nation of Israel and to this earth in a future day after God is finished with the present program of the dispensation of grace. And so that's a good way to identify the apostle and the message that he has, because God never gave the apostle Peter the commission that he gave to the apostle Paul. You never find Peter going out and preaching to anybody the message of reconciliation, which is the commission given to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We find that it's absolutely that Israel shall first be the recipients of Peter's message, and if they reject it, then it is to stop there. But they are not going to, by their rejection, change God's mind about God's desire to bless the Gentile world, and therefore he reveals to the Apostle Paul that in the event of Israel's rejection of their responsibility in receiving Christ as their risen Messiah and King, then God will introduce a secret that he had in his mind, which he developed in his mind before the foundations of the world, and that is that the very moment Israel shows defiance and their absolute refusal to accept the message of the amnesty by the Apostle Peter, then Paul is going to be raised up and he will become the apostle to the Gentiles with a message entirely different than any previous message, and will be the message for some 2,000 years. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? That's where the word mystery comes in. Now, when you go into the religious world today, what we call the cults of Christendom, and I think that's exactly the way Sir Robert Anderson characterizes Christendom today. He calls it the cult of Christendom. You will find that that's not the case. And when you get a preacher today who wants to talk about the Pauline mysteries, they get it all confused with the mysteries of Matthew chapter 13, which is nothing else but a sevenfold mystery of the kingdom of heaven and not of the church, the body of Christ. And we've got to make a difference where God makes a difference, and not even to confuse the word mystery, but stay with it as far as Paul's writings are concerned. All right, then, going back to chapter 5 and verse 1, we'll read it again. "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." That's entirely Jewish all the way through, and it's a wonderful thing. I don't want to steal a thing that is part of the inheritance of the nation of Israel. This belongs to them. Let's not rob them of this wonderful truth. If you were to take a commentator, and I don't care who's responsible for the writing of that commentator, you will find one word cropping out in almost in the explanation of almost every verse, and that is Christian, Christian, Christian. One word throughout the whole thing. They never tell you that this is for the Hebrew church. They never tell you the people to whom the Apostle Peter is writing. They make everything Christian, and it is not Christian. When you get into the second verse, it says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof." Who is to feed the flock of God? It is the elders of the Hebrew church. They are to continue to do this until God indicates otherwise. The Apostle Peter knew, I believe, by this time that God was about to indicate otherwise, because he gives us an idea in previous chapters in this particular epistle that God is going to bring terrible days upon the nation of Israel, which he did in 70 AD. Now, this particular letter is written only a few years prior to 70 AD, and Peter knows about 70 AD coming in view. And therefore, he tells them, the elders, that they are to feed the flock. He is not talking about the elders in the church at the present time. There are denominations that don't have any elders apart from the man that's in the platform, regardless of his youth. And that doesn't make him an elder, of course. And the only officers they have apart from that may be the deacons, when the Bible does speak of elders and deacons when it comes to the assembly of Christians meeting today. It says, feed the flock of God which is among you. Now, I like that expression, the flock of God. And may I say to begin with that the flock of God is the Hebrew church. We never find ourselves being called a flock. We never find that the Apostle Paul refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd of the church, the body of Christ. And when you read the word flock, and when you read the word shepherd and sheep, always remember that there is a people that God has in view, and that is the Hebrew people. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre's sake, but of a ready mind. Now the command to me, feed the flock of God, is a reflection of what took place in Peter's life and is recorded in John chapter 21. Let's turn to that, please. In John chapter 21, God was very, very careful about seeing that his flock was properly fed. We are talking about spiritual food. We are not talking about ham sandwiches or anything. We're talking about what comes from his word by divine inspiration. He wanted his flock to be fed. We find men claiming to be feeders of the flock today, and I don't know what in the world they're feeding, because they don't seem to be growing in grace or in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ or in the knowledge of the word rightly divided. Now, John chapter 21 and verse 15, 16, and 17. John 21 at verse 15 says this. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Now there's a play on Greek words here, of course. When the Lord Jesus Christ is asking him if he loved him, he is talking about love after a divine type of a love. The type of love that God is capable of loving us and of loving the world. And then his answer was, when he said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He is simply saying, Lord, thou knowest that I am fond of thee. Well, the Lord wants more than fondness. You can be very fond of a lot of people, but not trust them very far in life. But you can be fond of them. There's something about them that's attractive. There's something about their makeup, morally, character-wise, or any otherwise. And you find that there is something about them that might create some essence of fondness in them. And then he said unto him, feed my lambs. He said to him again the second time, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he's still saying, Lord, thou knowest that I am fond of thee. And he said unto him, feed my sheep. He said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, and now the Lord Jesus is resorting to that other word of love, which is phileo, or fun. And so we find in verse 17, Jesus is actually saying the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, are you fond of me? You see, he's emphasizing it now. That's the only word Peter wants to use. He says, are you fond of me? Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I am fond of thee. Why does he stick to fond? Because he didn't have the nerve to bring in that divine love. Why? Because he had really shamed himself by denying the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason why. And he was thoroughly ashamed of himself. And then in that verse, in verse 17, it says, Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. So here we've got the feeding of the sheep. And there's one thing that's required to properly feed the sheep, and that is love. In order to see that people receive the right type of food, if you want to bring that feeding into present-day preaching, you can if you wish, but if we want to stay with the proper interpretation, our present-day preaching is not a matter of feeding the flock. Because feeding the flock can only be the people of Israel, or shall we say the Hebrew church. But there is something revealed in verse 2 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. And there are a lot of men, I've seen men who have taken the oversight thereof, and my, it was in a very bossy way. You listen to us or else, you know. And their judgments were very severe and very harsh, and it seemed as though they were absolutely devoid of the love that Christ is talking about that should be in a person who assumes to take the oversight thereof. We're still dealing with men, you know. And it says here, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. I think that's a good statement there to make for this reason. The gift of ministry by this time. Now, he is writing somewhere in the 60s A.D., and by this time, according to the Apostle Paul, the gift of ministry, and his ministry is the gift that is here, but we call it the gift of ministry in Paul's letters. And therefore, we find that these two may be the same. I am feeding you the Word of God. There's got to be a gift of ministry involved in feeding people the Word of God today, members of the body of Christ. And we find that during those days, when these elders among the Hebrew church and assemblies were to feed the flock of God, they were to do it not for filthy lucre's sake. That word sake comes in there, but it's used that way in another place. Not for filthy lucre. That should not be the primary objective on the part of one who seeks to teach the believers and to be honest with them in rightly dividing the word of truth. It shouldn't be to make money on that particular business of serving God in that way. And we find that since then, the gift of ministry, if we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, had really deteriorated to a form of salesmanship, shall I put it that way? Selling a commodity, in other words. Look at it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 2, 17. We find here it says, for we are not as many. Now Paul is writing about the same time, in the same period, before the Acts period. But he's talking about the body of Christ. He's not talking about the flock of God, the people of Israel. But they're both talking, Peter and Paul are both talking about ministry, about feeding. And he says, Paul says this, we are not as many, so there must have been many who are doing this, which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity. He says, we are sincere, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Now, what is it to corrupt the word of God? Well, if you look over, and you don't happen to have a companion Bible as I do, but I'll read you what it says, because I've been taught this before I ever got a companion Bible. It says corrupt, adulterate. That's what the word means. The word kapilos, which occurs once in the Septuagint, means a huckster, a tavern keeper, and then the verb came to mean adulterate. We are not of the many who, like tavern keepers, have a commodity to sell, who are like hucksters who have a commodity to sell. Yes, I'll talk with you if you make sure that you pay me what I'm worth. We have a lot of men going around today through colleges who are politicians and so on, and they have the gift of speech, and they've had a good background behind them of serving the Washington, D.C., and so on. They go from college to college, these big ones anyway, and for $25,000, they'll give you a talk for 45 or 50 minutes. They got a big price on what they know, because they do know a lot, and they are an authority on the particular subject that they have to say, that they have to tell. And I'm afraid that we are living in a day when we have preaching for gain, when the whole thing, the whole objective before the preaching is, I want you to make sure you know what I'm worth. And so you strike up a bargain with them. we'll give you a house, we'll give you this automobile, and we'll give you a certain amount of money for spending on the car for the month and so on, and we'll give you this salary and that thing and the other thing. And there's no contract made, there's nothing signed unless they come to agreement as to how big this thing is going to be. Don't you see what Paul is trying to say? For we are not as many. There were many in that days who were corrupting, they were adulterating, they were taking a commodity which should have been freely dispensed with to all, and they are taking that commodity and putting a price on it that seems ridiculously high, and without it, the individual would not even stoop to serve that congregation or that group of people. Now, that's what Paul is talking about. And I think that's what Peter is referring to, because I dare say that even in Peter's environment of the Hebrew church, he was beginning to see the development of this thing. Maybe the Hebrews got it from the Gentiles, from the body church. Or maybe the body church got it from the Hebrew church. I don't know, but you see sometimes things come in and it spreads abroad and so on, and it's really adulterating the word of God. Why is it that we have so many preachers who will not go on any farther than they got to when they first got into a church? They don't seem to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, because they are usually under the control of a board. And you say what we want you to say, and you don't change your mind about anything, because when you change your mind, we cease to be what we said we are as a church body. And therefore, you can't get some preachers to ever change their mind and change their ways, because then they would have to swap churches and think about another church somewhere else, and how much money have they got in the pension fund that they might be losing, see? And all of this is involved. This is big business today, preaching. Big business, you can be sure of that. Now when we get into verse 3, it says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples of the flock. Now God's heritage, who is God's heritage? Well, there may be a sense in which the church is God's heritage. But what about the Hebrew church? Is there any indication that they might be? I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 20. You learn an awful lot in the book of Deuteronomy about the Hebrew church back in those days, and how they were tempted to go into the world and accept the gods of the nations and things like that. But God always looked at the people of Israel as his inheritance. And that was a wonderful thing. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 20. That the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. Now that's not the only place. You can find scriptures like this throughout the word of God. That the people of Israel, they are the flock of God. Remember that. You must remember that the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament is called the Shepherd of Israel. Psalm 80 and verse 1. He's the Shepherd of Israel. So let's not make him the shepherd of the church. You see, that's rightly divided. And so here we find in the book of Deuteronomy that if you want to know whose God's heritage might be, then you will see that it is the people of Israel. They are both the flock of God that's to be fed, and they are God's heritage, according to verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 5. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples of the flock. Examples of the flock. That's what the body of Christ needs, and that's what the Hebrew church needed. Examples of the flock. And then when you get into verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, we shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. I think that's about as far as we can go, the chief shepherd. Now, who is the chief shepherd? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 80 and verse 1 again, he is the shepherd of Israel. You ought to read that verse. And he's the only shepherd of Israel. All the rest of those who seek to be shepherds are under-shepherds. These elders were under-shepherds, and it was their business to feed the flock of God. Now, as far as Israel is concerned, you remember in John chapter 10, verse 11, the Bible says, I am the good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. The good shepherd, in other words, is good because he died for the sheep. Those sheep are not the body of Christ. We thank God in the more expansive message of the mystery of this particular dispensation, we can see how all the world was involved, and we can see how members of the body of Christ were involved in the death of Christ. But not when Peter went out as an apostle of the circumcision, going only to the nation of Israel, not allowed to go to the Gentile world nor to the Samaritans, according to verse 5 of Matthew chapter 10. But we find that they had to restrain themselves from going beyond the Israelitish nation. And here we find that now, as he is called the chief shepherd, I want you to notice that he is called three kinds of shepherds in the scriptures, and always in relation to the Hebrew church. We find in John chapter 10 and verse 11, as I mentioned, he's the good shepherd because he gives his life for the church. And then there is a wonderful scripture in Hebrews chapter 13. I would like to have given that this morning in our Bible class as one of my favorite verses, but then I thought I'd give it now instead. And I gave a different one at that time. Hebrews, let's look at that. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. It is that wonderful doxology in the book of Hebrews. And remember, the people who are acquainted with that kind of a doxology happen to be the Hebrew church, not the church which is his body. Hebrews 13:20 says, Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now if he was the good shepherd because he gave his life for the sheep, why is he the great shepherd? Simply because he sustains the life of the sheep. He gives and gives and gives again, and there's no stopping of his giving in order that those sheep might be his for all eternity. The great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, there he is, the great shepherd. Well, if you want to, you can apply that to us. He is the giver of our eternal life through faith in him. He is the sustainer of that life, because apart from his intercession at the Father's right hand, we could not hold on to our eternal life for one moment. We are that much of a failure by ourselves without his intercession, which goes on moment after hour by hour, year by year, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And if he were ever to let go of his work of intercession, according to Romans chapter 8, where it says, who also maketh intercession for us. If he were ever to sustain or to stop that work just for a moment, you and I wouldn't be sure for that moment that we'd ever get to heaven. It's all based on him. And then we find finally that he is called the chief shepherd, and that's in the scripture we have in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear. Why is he called the chief shepherd? Because he's going to come for his sheep. That is, he is going to come and gather together all of his sheep, of that sheepfold, of that earthly inheritance of his. He is going to gather them all out of all of the nations and put them where they belong. And that's the only piece of land in all the world that God says, my land is his. And it's his to do with whatever he wants to do. We know there are Arabs in that land, but those Arabs have to go out someday. Now you mind it. You take my word for it, or take the scriptural word for it. All the Israelites who are now living in Gentile territories will be gathered out of those territories after this dispensation of grace is over with. And when the Lord Jesus returns, he's going to gather all of his sheep, all of his inheritance, all of his flock out of all of the Gentile countries and bring them where they belong, in their inheritance, which is the land of Palestine, which is what Abba Ibn calls Judea. That's how they would prefer calling it, because Palestine reminds them too much of Gentiles. In those four verses, you have four wonderful verses. When you rightly divide them, you get a lot more out of it than when you just take men's word for it. Just get into the Word and see what the Word has to say. The Bible is the Bible's best commentary. And these are wonderful verses. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. He is not talking about the elders of the church, the body of Christ. He's talking about the elders of the Hebrew church. And to them, he is going to give an unfading blessing. That phrase, that fadeth not away, you remember we had that in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's see, in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And so many people take that verse as meaning only the body church, because it says reserved in heaven. Well, you know, if Christ is the embodiment of Israel's inheritance, and if he's up there in heaven, don't you see how that everything that's going to come to them in the future is reserved in that wonderful person up there? He is the embodiment of every blessing of the nation of Israel. And that's what it means when it says reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed unto the last days or the last times. May the Lord bless these thoughts. If you have any ideas to wanting to be saved by the grace of God, or having want a greater knowledge of your having been accepted, look at Christ as being Israel's good shepherd and see what he did for them on Calvary's cross in order that they might be saved and redeemed and become his for all eternity. You can, through the same death of Christ on the cross, simply look away to Calvary. See him as dying in your place. See yourself as the one for whom Christ died, and accept him as your personal Savior, and you'll be saved for all eternity. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning.